Leviticus chapter 10. Just a minute, we're going to read the first three verses to begin our thoughts tonight. As has been expressed, it is certainly an honor for us to be able to be together tonight to worship God. And that's why we're here. That's what we've done, and that's what we will continue to do as we open His Word. And I'm confident that most, if not all of us, understand that as we open the Bible, we're not looking at the words of men, but we're looking as it is in truth, God's Word. And one day we'll stand before God and we'll give an account based on how we live our lives in relation to what His Word teaches us. So it's of the very utmost importance that we give careful attention to what His Word teaches. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. The background to what we have just read, God had arranged that Aaron be the high priest, and his descendants would be the priest. Aaron had four sons. Two of them are mentioned here, Nadab and Abihu. And obviously they were serving as priests. God had given them very strict instructions as to how they were to go about burning the incense. However, Nadab and Abihu, instead of doing what God said, used strange fire, or the translation from which we just read says profane fire, in their offering of incense before the Lord. And because of that, they died. The Lord sent fire that devoured. And in those three verses, there are some very important lessons for us to learn, especially in this day of loose thinking in religious circles. I want us to look at four different lessons in this reading. Very simple lessons. The first lesson that I think we can see very clearly is the fact that God hates sin. Would anyone, even if it's the first time they've ever read this passage, would anyone doubt after reading these first three verses of Leviticus 10 that God hates sin? And if there were no other passage in the Bible that tells us God hates sin, that should be adequate. That He would send fire and devour Nadab and Abihu for their sin. But you know, that event only takes its place alongside the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and they were told that they could eat of any of the fruits except one. Well, they failed to obey. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3 says, and I'm going to put it in language like people, all they just did one thing. What they did was they did the very thing God had told them not to do. And as a result, He drove out the man, verse 24 of Genesis 3 says, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Or I think about Uzzah. Uzzah was stricken immediately with death. And what caused him to be stricken with death was God said no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is being transported, number one, in a way that it should not have been transported. You come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Here the Ark is being transported on a cart, and it begins to become unstable. And what Uzzah does is he puts his hand out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. Because God said, do not touch that ark. Or I think about in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell property. But what they do, they had devised in their minds, we're going to give this money to the apostles and pretend that we're giving all of it. And the Bible says they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias did that and he was struck dead immediately. And then his wife comes in a little later, Sapphira, and she does the same thing and she is struck dead immediately. And what these events tell us in a dramatic way is that God hates sin. And he hated sin to the degree that only the blood of his own, or the blood of his only begotten Son, could atone for sin. Nothing else would suffice. I want to just share something with you. Some of you know Brother Sam Binkley. Brother Binkley worships at the Somerville Road congregation. He's 98. If he lives, Lord willing, September the 28th, he'll turn 99. He lives by himself, takes care of himself. He's an incredible person. And the most incredible thing about him is his Bible knowledge. And his mind is just as sharp as it can be. And somebody says, well, what does a 98-year-old man do? Well, if he's able, I'll tell you what he does. He went to talk to his insurance agent about some insurance, and he began talking to her about God's Word. And he set up a Bible study with her. He's having a Bible study with this agent. He's already had two or three studies. And one of the things that they studied, I'd mentioned this earlier in the week, in the first lesson was our standard of authority. That's God's Word. And they got to the second lesson, and then the third lesson, he was telling her, now we want to look at what the Bible has to say about how a person becomes a Christian. And what her response was, well, you know, I really don't think God is that strict. I really think people can kind of put their own. Brother Binkley said, have you ever considered us? But you know, that kind of thinking is the way many people, I dare say most people in the religious world, think about God's Word. They think surely God, and then a lot of people look at God almost as a Santa Claus type of figure who's just there to heap praises on us and blessings on us. And he is a wonderful, he is the God of heaven and earth. But he's not only a God that is gracious and good, he is a God that will hold us accountable. He is severe. And we have to understand that. And when we read these verses here in Leviticus chapter 10, one thing we have to know is the fact that God hates sin. Let's go to our second point. Our second point is God hates presumptuous sin. Why Nadab and Abihu chose to use the fire they chose, I do not know. But one thing I know is they acted presumptuously because the Lord had not authorized that fire. And that's something we see all the time, even among brethren. Just presume it's okay to do whatever. For our study tonight, what I want us to do is to divide the teaching of God into three categories. What I mean by that is this. Just follow with me for a minute. There's God's teaching in which we can see the moral value. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I understand the moral value in people telling the truth. I can see that. Or I look at verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. I can see the moral value in us being honest with one another, not stealing from one another. Or I think about the works of the flesh, Paul says, are evident, which are, and then he names just a list adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I can understand, and I'm just going to choose one, I can understand why God says, from a moral standpoint, don't commit adultery. That makes sense to me. I can see the moral value in that. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And if we can't see the moral value in that in our society, the way people dress, I understand the moral value of that. Or the proverb writer says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I think all of us can see why God would command those things. We see the moral value in those things. But then there's a second category. That is God's teaching in which we can see the spiritual value. For instance, to meet every Lord's Day, to worship and to break bread, I see the spiritual value in that. I understand Acts 20 verse 7 gives us those instructions. Now, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. But I see the spiritual value in our gathering together and communing with God and communing with one another. I see the spiritual value of us giving on the first day of the week. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When a person gives as he should, what that does is that brings that person closer to the Lord. I can see the spiritual value in our praying, in our studying God's word. And I think all of us can see the spiritual value in those things. But then there's a third area. There's God's teaching in which we can see no value. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I'm not saying that there is no value. But what I'm saying is we may not be able to see. It may not seem reasonable to us that there's any value in what God says in some areas. And I take it that was the case with Nadab and Abihu. I don't know what they were thinking because the Bible doesn't tell us. But if they were thinking the way people think today, they might have been thinking something like this. Well, doesn't one fire burn just as good as another fire? What difference does it make? Again, that's the way people approach God. They might even say, well, you can't argue with success. Well, obviously, it made a difference. And the difference that it made was God said, you do it this way, and they did it in a profane way. And because they didn't do it the way God said, their lives were taken. I wonder how many commands of God that He has given us in which we're incapable of really seeing any reason behind the command. I think a lot of our preaching is in those first two areas, and we do need to preach in those areas. But the story of Nadab and Abihu teaches us not to neglect teaching in this third area. And we must not neglect appreciation for teaching in this third area. Let me just raise some questions. Why did God choose that the collection is taken up on the first day of the week? I'm not asking anybody to answer. I don't want anybody to answer. I'm going to give you my answer. I don't know. I don't know. Somebody says, well why don't you take up a collection on Wednesday nights? Or Like in a meeting like this. Why don't you take up a collection during a gospel meeting? But here's what I do know. I do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the Bible says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And someone says, and I've heard this said by brethren. Someone says, well, that's just because that's when they met. If they had had a regular meeting on Wednesday night or some other time, he probably would have said to give at those times. Because the purpose was simply to have the money collected before Paul arrived in Corinth so that he wouldn't have to go to everybody's house and gather the money. Listen to what I'm about to say. That might be true, but I could only voice that as an opinion. I cannot state that by faith because the Bible does not state that. And furthermore, I don't know that that's true. What I do know is that the Lord revealed to us on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And whether I can see any reason for that or not, that's what it says. And furthermore, whether I can see any reason behind that or not, really makes no difference at all. God does not have to have my approval to decide to do what he does. And I know that doesn't shock us, probably any of us sitting here, but I think that would shock a lot of people. God doesn't have to get my approval to determine what he wants done. And the story of Nadab and Abihu says, do not be presumptuous. Don't add to what God says. Don't take away from what God says. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. Just simply do what God says, whether you understand the reasoning behind it or not. And people who are proud have problems with that. Humble people don't have problems with that. But people who are proud, they have problems with that. Why did God choose unleavened bread and fruit of the vine to represent Christ's body and blood? I really don't know. I know that he did. I can give you some reasoning in my own mind. What I know is that's what he chose. Why did God choose singing rather than instrumental music? Somebody says, well, under the old law, they used instruments. That's exactly right. As we come to the law of Christ under which we live, all we read is singing in relation to our worship to God. Why did he just choose singing? You know, that may or may not make sense to me, but it doesn't really matter. That's what he chose. Why did he choose the first day of the week for worship? Again, I could give you some reasoning as to why. Why didn't he choose the seventh day? Why didn't he choose the fourth day? He chose the first day. Why did he choose a burial in water and a resurrection from water as the means of bringing us into Christ and being saved by the blood of Christ? I'm familiar with Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why didn't he just say, get out here and walk a mile under 10 minutes and you'll be saved? You know, if he wanted to, he could have chosen that. That's not what he did. I'm thankful he chose what he chose because I can do that and you can do that and anybody else who chooses to can do that. And I may not be able to see a connection in my mind between water baptism and salvation. I may not be able to see any value in that, but that is beside the point. That is what God said do. And that's what we must do. But again, the story of Nadab and Abihu says, just do it God's way. Don't steer to the left, don't steer to the right. Do what God says. We're familiar with Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If we were in a Bible class, I would just simply ask, who will enter into heaven? Who, based on that verse, will enter into the kingdom of heaven? Just anybody who calls upon the Lord? No. But it's the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. And I have to obey what he says, whether I can see the moral value or the spiritual value, or whether I see any value, no value in it whatsoever. In other words, whether or not I see that, that's not important. In verse 22 following, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When we practice that which is without God's law, we're practicing lawlessness. And if we do that, then we know that God is going to say to us, depart from me. That's exactly what his words teach us. Do we get the message of Nadab and Abihu? Let me make a third point. The evil of presumptuous sin is in its failure to sanctify and glorify God. I appreciate Gary's prayer. We're here to glorify God. And if we don't glorify God, then we didn't come for the right reason and we didn't participate in the right way. Let me read verses 2 and 3 again of Leviticus chapter 10. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. What causes someone to do simply what God's word teaches? It's reverence for God, and it's reverence for his word. It's an awareness of his absolute sovereignty, his absolute authority. And it's a consciousness of my littleness and God's greatness that would cause us to stay just exactly with what God has said. And it's pride that would cause someone to say, well, I know God said this, but I'm just sure he'd be happy with something else. And a lot of people say that. That's pride. Who do we think we are to decide for God what he's going to accept or not accept? Who do we think we are? Somebody says, well, I know God would like this. How do you know? I'll tell you the only way you can know. And that's if his word says that's what he wants. That's the only way you can know. That's the only way anyone can know. Who are we to make some kind of decision like that? Let me read from Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. God's people are in the wilderness. Verse 10 of Numbers 20 says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" I didn't really put the emphasis on that I should. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Do you see the problem? Moses, when God said, "Speak to the rock," he struck the rock. He should not have done that. And in doing that, what he did was, he didn't believe God, nor did he hallow God in the eyes of the children of Israel. He failed to sanctify God. Look at verse 13. "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." If we do not sanctify God by doing what he has told us to do, he will be sanctified in his punishment of us for our failure to do what he told us to do. One way or the other, he's going to be sanctified. He's going to be glorified, either in our obedience or in punishment of our disobedience. We read this passage last night. I want to read it again tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus," or through Jesus Christ, "to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Why should we speak as the oracles of God? Because when we do that, we glorify God. And when we don't do that, we fail to glorify God. If I were to stand up here and spend all of our time talking about my opinions, who would be glorified? Certainly it would not be God. But if whoever is standing here and what they do is simply teach the oracles of God, who will be glorified? Well, the only one that can be glorified is God Almighty. And I might say this, if somehow somebody wants to glorify me, then you've missed the whole point. I'm simply a messenger. God is the one who deserves the glory. And what we must do is what God tells us to do, and when we do that, he will be glorified. One more passage before we leave this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." If you drop down to verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Don't act presumptuously. When we do that, what we do is fail to glorify God. Let's talk about the last lesson that we can learn, or the last lesson that I have that we can learn from these passages. And that is, we must accept in silence the will and working of God. I'm going to go back to the third verse of Leviticus chapter 10. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Here were Aaron's two sons, and they were carrying out their responsibilities as priests. They were disobedient. Fire comes down and devours them just because they used the wrong fire. I don't know what Aaron did. We're not told what he did. But what I know is this: when Moses spoke to him, the Bible says Aaron held his peace. And my friends and my brethren, when God speaks, that's all we can do. That's all we can do. When God speaks, when it's God's will and his working being carried out, what we must do is hold our peace. It reminds me of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. God speaks to Samuel, and after the third time he's told what to say. And then God tells him, and it's a horrible thing concerning Eli. But Eli had made Samuel promise to tell him exactly what God had said. And so verse 18 says, then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now let me just fill in a little bit. Eli had failed to restrain his sons. Their lives were going to be taken, and Eli's life was taken too. But when Samuel told him, the thing I want to emphasize is this. His response was, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Or I think about the statement in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And I may read the stories of Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira, and I might say to myself, well, that just seems so unfair to me. Wait a minute. That's the Lord working. I think one of the saddest things that could ever happen would be to sit in an audience and hear a statement of withdrawal read concerning one of my children. And I pray that's never necessary. But if that is necessary, let me be silent. Let me hold my peace. And I may read in the Bible terrible consequences to come to those that will come to those who ignore the Lord's teaching. And there are terrible consequences. And it may be on any number of things. It may be on divorce and remarriage. And I may not think that it's fair, and it may seem terrible. What I need to do is just hold on and slow down and back up, be careful, and hold my peace. Because that's God's will. And again, he doesn't have to get my approval. He doesn't have to get your approval. And it doesn't have to seem fair to me. If God's word says it, what I have to do is to be obedient to it. And I may read in the Bible about hell, and I may wonder in my mind, how could a good moral person be condemned to hell? Again, hold on. That's the Lord's will and working. And we better be silent before him. And hold our peace just like Aaron did and just like Eli did. What's the story of Nadab and Abihu? The lesson we learn is this. We must quit trying to decide for God what is right and wrong or what is going to please him or not please him. We must take our Bibles and say, this is from God. I will learn it and obey it, and I will not argue with God. I will accept in silence whatever it is that God's will is. And to the best of my ability, I will teach that to others and encourage them to do the same thing without turning to the right or turning to the left, without adding to or without taking from. And that's the message we learn from Nadab and Abihu. And let's not miss that lesson, because it's missed by many all the time. And even among our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is missed. Do you have respect for God's work? Do you have reverence for God? That's what it takes. And if we respect God and we reverence God and we respect His work, then we will simply obey what it says. And that's what we must do in order to be with God one day in heaven. Maybe that there is someone here tonight who's not a child of God, and yet you understand what God's Word teaches. What I can encourage you, and what brethren here can encourage you, and the only thing we can encourage you to do, if you understand what the Bible teaches, is you need to obey it. Just simply do what it says. And if you're out here asking people in the world what to do, you may get as many different answers as people you talk to. But what we have to do is we have to take God's Word and open it and see what it says and then do what it says. And I know when I do that, and when you do that, you are right with God. And it can be said of you, you are walking by faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if we serve God faithfully, one day we can stand before Him, and by His mercy and through His forgiveness and through His grace, we can hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those will be the most glorious words that we will ever hear. And that's why we're living. We're going to stand and sing the song that's been announced. If anyone in a public way needs to render obedience to the Lord, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.